It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Let's just pray again as we sit. Father, we thank you for what we have just heard from your word, and we pray now that you would make its meaning clear to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we're having a public holiday on Friday to commemorate an execution. Perhaps I should call it more an assassination. We're commemorating the totally undeserved and unjust crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so our question tonight is, why call that Good Friday? It seems very strange to call it Good Friday, as we heard about what actually happened on that day. If you've closed the Bible, do please open it again. It's page 1023. But we're going to have a look together at what Mark has to say about that Good Friday, that first Good Friday, and ask ourselves, why do we call it good? What's good about it? And I want to say three things about it, three headings I want to pin our thoughts on. And the first one really comes straight out of that introductory thought. Well, why is it so good when you think of the evil that men did on that day to Jesus? So that's my first heading, the evil that men did to Jesus. To call this Good Friday when you look at all the evil that people did to him on that day seems very peculiar. Let's just think how Jesus had got to the cross. He'd been sent to the cross because the religious leaders had been conspiring against him. And all he'd done to enrage them was to preach the truth and to do good, to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. They'd used Judas, one of his own disciples, to betray him into their hands. There was a travesty of a trial. There were false witnesses, Mark says, whose false witness didn't even agree with one another. And then they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pontius Pilate was a weak and vacillating man. He knew that Jesus had committed no crime, but he wanted to satisfy the crowd. And so he handed Jesus over to be flogged and then crucified. And so, although he was totally innocent, Jesus came to this cross. And we read that he was crucified under a notice that mocks his very kingship, there in verse 26, a mocking notice. He was crucified between two robbers, verse 27, and we're told a little later on that they revile him. And then verse 28, well, you may have noticed verse 28 is missing. It's given as a footnote, but verse 28 probably wasn't written by Mark, but it just says what we saw earlier when we were looking at Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 was read to us just a few verses later on. Some over-enthusiastic person, not Mark, added this in probably, but it's true. You'll see it's there in the footnote. The scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted with the lawless ones. He was counted with the lawless ones. And then we read verse 29, that people who were passing by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, what were they on about? We're not sure exactly where they've got that from, but John records something in John's Gospel 2:19, where Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John remarks on that, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Maybe they heard that. Maybe they misconstrued it. We can't be certain. But certainly some of those people in the crowd had heard Jesus say some remarkable and amazing things and seen him do some remarkable and amazing things. And yet they come by and they hurl insults at him. Only a few days earlier, probably some of these very same people, on the day that we commemorate today, in fact, as Palm Sunday, some of these people had proclaimed Jesus to be a king. He'd entered Jerusalem in triumph. The crowd had shouted out, "Hosanna," meaning save. We're not sure how many of those people who were there on that day were also here on this day, passing by at the cross. But certainly, whether or not they were there on that day, they're doing him a very great evil, aren't they? They're mocking the truth that he has proclaimed. And in verse 30 comes one of the cruelest things of all. Although they didn't really probably realize why it was so cruel at the time. They say, "Come down from the cross and save yourself." Now, anyone else on a cross couldn't come down. Anyone else on a cross would be helpless to come down. But they're speaking to Jesus, who walked on water, who raised the dead, who fed 5,000 with a few scraps. He would have had no difficulty whatsoever in coming down from the cross. So why wouldn't he come down? What was holding him to the cross if it wasn't the nails? And what was holding him to the cross was simply this: his own will, his own choice to stay up there. And in fact, if he'd chosen to come down, if he'd done what they taunted him to do, they would have discovered it was the very worst thing they could ever have asked for. We'll see why that would have been in just a minute, but let's just look on for a moment to complete the picture of all these mocking people. Verse 31, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him, and they said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." Their guilt is even worse, because they ought to have recognized him. They ought to have acclaimed him for who he was. That was a key part of their job. But they condemn themselves by their very words when they say he saved others, because they're referring to things that he's done. They know that he's saved Lazarus. He's raised Lazarus to life from the dead. They know that he's caused the blind to see. They know that he's done many things that can be called saving others. And yet they condemn themselves by acknowledging that and saying he can't save himself. And then they say in verse 32, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, they call him what he is, Christ and King, but they do so mockingly. And what do you think? What if he had come down? Would they have believed? They haven't believed anything else they'd seen. Why should they believe now if he came down from the cross? Because you see, they're people who are determined not to believe the evidence of their own eyes. There are people like that around still today, and they seem to pop out every time Easter comes around. There seems to be a spate of people who want to find reasons why they can't believe good evidence. The one that caught my attention this week was in The Guardian on Wednesday, that said Jesus was walking on thin ice when he walked on water. He was actually floating on a thin layer of ice formed by a rare combination of weather and water conditions on the Sea of Galilee. Professor Knopf and his friends have said that the unusual local freezing process might have provided an origin to the story that Christ walked on water. And they have a whole host of theories as to how that was possible. Well, don't do it now, but do have a look at Mark's account of Jesus walking on water. It's at the end of Mark chapter 6. And ask yourself, how come the disciples can be rowing a boat and then Jesus walk past them on a sheet of ice? That defies my understanding. But you see, the point is this, that Jesus did these things, but people don't want to believe it. And people who don't want to believe in Jesus will believe almost any other nonsense rather than the truth about him. So people then were like that, and people are like that still today. They won't believe the truth about Jesus and these religious leaders. Worst of all, who should have recognized who he was, well, they heaped insults upon him. But if you know Mark's gospel, and you know what Jesus has said about this, you won't be surprised, because Jesus said way back in chapter 7 and verse 21, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts," and then he lists a great list, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and amongst them all is envy. And Mark has told us that envy was the reason that the religious leaders were conspiring against him. And he lists all of these things, and he says all of these things come from within. And what he's saying is this, look, people do evil because people are evil. And as if to witness to all this evil that's being done to Jesus on that day, as we read on, we find that God even causes the sun to stop shining in verse 33. And then, verse 34, Jesus cries this amazing cry, and we're told the meaning is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And just to add insult to injury, those standing by either deliberately or otherwise mishear Eloi as Elias, which is Elijah, and they say, oh look, he's calling Elijah, and they torture and mock him still more. So what's so good about this day? What's so good when you think about all the evil that men did to Jesus on this day? What's so good about it when you realize furthermore that it's not that these people were unusually wicked, they were people like you and me. Because you see, we also do evil because we are evil. By nature, in our hearts, we have got no more love for Jesus than they had. By nature, in our hearts, we have got no more desire to do God's will than they had. But by nature, in our hearts, we want to go our way, not God's way. You see, that's what sin is. That's what the Bible's definition of sin is. It's wanting to go our way and not God's way. In fact, if you want a simple way to think of what sin is, just add Archer on the end. Sinatra, Frank Sinatra, his most famous song. His most famous song? We're all too young to know Frank Sinatra. My way, somebody said at the front. His most famous song. But you see, that's the definition of sin. I want to go my way. I don't want to go God's way. And that's what we're all like. That's what these people were like. Faced with the Son of God and the evidence that was uncontestable about who he is. They deny the evidence of their own eyes because they want to go their own evil way and not God's way. And dear friends, you and I are like that. Do you doubt that? Well, can I suggest to you, friend, if you doubt that, you don't know the nature of your own heart. And what we see on this Good Friday, this first Good Friday, you see, is a day when the real state of the human heart was shown up for what it actually is. It's a day when we see the evil that men will do when they have the chance. Even Jesus' own disciples let him down and fall away. Even Peter denies him three times, just as Jesus had warned him he would. So we come back to the question, what makes this day so good? In the face of so much evil, why do we say it's good? And the answer comes as we come back to that question. Why didn't Jesus come down from the cross when he could have done? And when they were taunting him to? And I hinted at the answer when I said it would have been the very worst thing he could have done. Because he stayed on that cross, not because of the nails, but because of this, of the good he was doing for us. The good he was doing for us. So we thought about the evil that men did to Jesus. Secondly, let me think about the good that Jesus did for evil men. The good that Jesus did for evil men. And we come back to that cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? When you heard that, what did you think of it? Did you think, well, that just sounds like another evil which happened to Jesus on that day? Do we need another heading? We've thought about the evil that men did to Jesus. In a sense, was this an evil that God did to Jesus by deserting him on that moment of his greatest need? It might sound like that, mightn't it? But actually, this cry is about something altogether different. About something good. Mark doesn't explicitly tell us what that good was, but Paul does. Paul says this, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That was what was going on when Jesus gave that amazing cry. That was the moment, you see, that God turned away, God the Father turned away from God the Son. Why did he turn away? Well, he turned away because God is holy. God is pure. God is the absolute opposite of us in the sense that we are evil. God is absolutely pure. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there has been a perfect relationship since all eternity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The very nature of God, who is love, has been this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But at that moment when Jesus took our sin, that relationship was severed. And God the Father forsook God the Son. Now, we can't begin to imagine what suffering that caused God the Son and God the Father. It was suffering of a sort that makes all of our worst suffering, all of our worst sorrows, the worst grief you've ever known at the funeral of the person you've loved most in the world, the worst thing you can think of, it makes it pale into insignificance. I say this respectfully, it even makes the physical pain of the crucifixion pale into insignificance. It was a grief, a separation, a fracture in the very heart of God himself. But it wasn't an evil. You see, it was something that brought about the greatest good for us. Because, you see, we are evil. We are sinful. But by doing this, by bearing our sins and then dying on the cross, Jesus has paid the price for them. And the answer for us now is that we can be forgiven for the evil that's in us if we will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, Mark doesn't say that explicitly, but it's there if you can see it in verse 38. The curtain of the temple, it says, was torn in two from top to bottom. Well, you have to know a little bit about Old Testament religion to know what that signified. But the temple there, that was the place where, under the terms of the Old Covenant, God was actually present. He was there amongst his chosen people behind this curtain in a special place. It was kept curtained off because, as you can read in the Old Testament, we're told no one can see God and live. Nobody could go in there. Only the high priest could go in there once a year and under very special circumstances. And you see, the curtain was needed because God is holy and pure and he is perfect and he is without any kind of evil. And if any human being had come into his presence, they would have been instantly consumed. But just like the darkness is instantly consumed in a dark room when you turn on the light. That would be what it would have been like. But we're told when Jesus breathed his last, notice that he breathed his last, verse 37, they didn't kill him, as it were. He chose at that moment that he was bearing our sin to give up his life. And at that very moment, The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. God tore it. And what God was saying was this: I have torn apart the barrier that separates you from me. Jesus has paid the price for your sin, for your evil natures, which you deserve to go to hell for. And Jesus has done this, friends, in a way that has brought very great glory to God. Because you see, Jesus didn't do it just by sweeping our sin under the carpet. He didn't do it just by saying, well, never mind, we'll forget all about those evils and injustices. They'll all go unpunished. No, Jesus did it by actually paying the punishment for our sin. And the proof that God has accepted Jesus' death as a substitute for ours is not just in the torn curtain, nor is it in the fact that the temple itself was destroyed 35 or so years later, just as Jesus said it would be. No, the supreme proof is this: God accepted Jesus' death as a substitute for ours, as we know, because Jesus came to life again. He rose to life 3 days later, and he's alive today and with God in heaven. More on that next week. But I hope that you see even at this point that we've got enough evidence here to say, yes, this is Good Friday, isn't it? Men did a great evil to Jesus, yes, but Jesus was doing the greatest good for us. He was dying to pay the price for our sin. So where does that leave us? If Jesus has paid the price for our sins, is everything all right now? Will everybody be saved, even though we're evil? Has the sort of price been paid? There's nothing for us to do. Well, let me offer you a third and a final heading. The good thing one man did. The good thing one man did. And I'm thinking about that one man, the centurion, in verse 39. When the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, there's been a huge amount of speculation about this man, but actually the Bible tells us very little other than this about him. So I want just to say this: we know one good thing that he did, and that was this. He was the opposite, wasn't he, from all these other people we saw that wouldn't believe the evidence of their own eyes? He acknowledges the truth about what he's heard and he's seen on that day. In fact, the crowd and the religious leaders certainly had seen a whole lot more than this man saw. They'd seen incredible miracles and heard amazing teaching. He's seen very little other than a man hanging on a cross. But he believes what he's seen and heard, and he has no doubt. Surely this man was the Son of God. You see, he acknowledges the truth. Now, that's a good thing one man did. It shows he was on the right road, the road to forgiveness. We don't know if he ever got there. But he started where you need to start, if you haven't yet. He believed the evidence of his own eyes and ears about who Jesus is. And you know, you have a whole lot more evidence than he ever had. I haven't even got time to show you all the evidence about Jesus that's just in these few verses, let alone the rest of the Bible. There's a whole book here that's stacked full of evidence about who Jesus Christ is and what he did and what it means to us and why it matters. There's a huge amount of evidence and information that we have before us. And if you need to look into it some more, as Vaughan has said, there are ways in which you can do that. Christianity Explored, or if you're an international student, come to Explore. All kinds of things. If you need some information, do ask about those things. But perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight who is actually saying, yes, actually the penny's dropped. I do agree with this centurion. I've actually seen the evidence, and I do agree with the centurion. This man was the Son of God. And if you agree with him, let me say this to you, dear friend. You need to act on that evidence. If I go to my doctor and he tells me that he has evidence that I have a fatal illness, then I need to act on that. I'll have to have an operation, have treatment, do whatever the doctor tells me I have to do. And if I don't, I'll die because it's a fatal illness. And furthermore, what if the doctor was also my best friend? What if the doctor loved me and had my very best interests at heart and said to me, you've got a fatal illness and this is the treatment you need to take? How much more then would I take the treatment that would save my life? What better friend can you have than the friend that dies for you while you're still a sinner? What better friend can you have than one that will die in your place to save you from hell? What better friend can you have that when he is taunted to come down from the cross and could have done that with a click of his fingers, stays up there for you and me and for the glory of God? You see, this is the one who gives us the prescription that we must act. And what is the prescription that he gives? Well, the prescription is that we need to turn away from all that we know is wrong. We need to confess to him that we are evil. We need to stop arguing with him about what the state of our hearts is truly like and admit that we are guilty before him. And we need to believe and trust that when he died on the cross, he paid the price for everything that we've done wrong. In a moment, Libby's going to come up and going to sing us a song. And it concludes with some very wonderful words. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Is all that I can do. That's what we have to do. We can't repay Jesus for what he's done. But tonight, if you've seen the evidence, and if you're ready to respond to Jesus, then I'm going to pray a prayer after Libby's sung. It's a prayer that was written by Roger Carswell, who came and led a mission here not many weeks ago, and it goes like this. Dear God, I confess that I've sinned in thought, word, and deed. I want to turn from my sin. I believe that Christ died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me and take control of my life. I want to serve you as best I can. Thank you for hearing this prayer. I ask it in the name of Jesus. If you're ready to pray that prayer, I'm going to pray it slowly after Libby's sung. And if you'd like to join me in praying it, just echo it in your own heart after we've heard the song. Let's pray as we sit. And if you'd like to make this prayer your own, just echo it in your heart after me. Dear God, I confess that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I want to turn from my sin. I believe that Christ died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me and take control of my life. I want to serve you as best I can. Thank you for hearing this prayer. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, I've got a copy of the little leaflet that it's written in. I'd love to just let you have a copy of that. Vaughan has some as well. So do please have a word with Vaughan, preferably, or if he's busy with me.